Fourth chapter, Joshua chapter 4. We have in this chapter the story of the memorial stones. We read in verse 1, "It came to pass, when all the people had completely crossed over the Jordan, that the Lord spoke to Joshua, saying, 'Take for yourselves 12 men from the people, one from among every tribe, and command them, saying, Take for yourselves 12 stones from here, out of the midst of the Jordan, from the place where the priest's feet stood firm. You shall carry them over with you and leave them in the lodging place where you lodge tonight.' Then Joshua called the 12 men whom he had appointed from the children of Israel, one man from every tribe. And Joshua said to them, 'Cross over before the ark of the Lord your God into the midst of the Jordan, and each one of you take up a stone on his shoulder, according to the numbers of the tribes of the children of Israel, that this may be a sign among you when your children ask in time to come, saying, What do these stones mean to you? Then you shall answer them that the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord when it crossed over the Jordan. The waters of the Jordan were cut off, and these stones shall be for a memorial to the children of Israel forever.' And the children of Israel did so, just as Joshua commanded, and took up 12 stones from the midst of the Jordan, as the Lord had spoken to Joshua, according to the number of the tribes of the children of Israel, and carried them over with them to the place where they lodged, and laid them down there. Then Joshua set up 12 stones in the midst of the Jordan, in the place where the feet of the priests who bore the Ark of the Covenant stood, and they were there, and they are there to this day. So the priests who bore the Ark stood in the midst of the Jordan until everything was finished that the Lord had commanded Joshua to speak for the people, or to the people, according to all that Moses had commanded Joshua, and the people hurried and crossed over. When it came to pass, when all the people had completely crossed over, that the ark of the Lord and the priests crossed over in the presence of the people. And the men of Reuben, the men of Gad, the half-tribe of Manasseh, crossed over and armed themselves, the children of Israel, as Moses had spoken to them. About 40,000 prepared for war crossed over before the Lord for battle to the plains of Jericho. On that day the Lord exalted Joshua in the sight of all Israel. And they feared him, as they had feared Moses all the days of his life. Then the Lord spoke to Joshua, saying, 'Command the priests who bear the ark of the testimony to come up from the Jordan.' Joshua therefore commanded the priests, saying, 'Come up from the Jordan.' And it came to pass, when the priests who bore the ark of the covenant of the Lord had come from the midst of the Jordan, and the soles of the priests' feet touched the dry land, that the waters of the Jordan returned to their place and overflowed all its banks as before. Now the people came up from the Jordan on the 10th day of the first month, and they camped in Gilgal on the east border of Jericho. And those 12 stones which they took out of the Jordan, Joshua set up in Gilgal. Then he spoke to the children of Israel, saying, 'When your children ask their fathers in time to come, saying, What are these stones? Then you shall let your children know, saying, Israel crossed over this Jordan on dry ground. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan before you until you had crossed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up before us until we crossed over. That all the peoples of the earth may know the hand of the Lord, that it is mighty, that you may fear the Lord your God forever.'" Let's pray. Father, we ask you now to speak to us through the testimony of your word. Bless it to our hearts in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, recently archaeologists at the University of the Hebrew University have postulated that a giant crescent monument near Galilee is a tribute to one of the moon gods of Egypt. And the monument is massive, and it took at least 5 months to build this monument. And it's clearly visible. It stands about 18 miles from the nearest city or settlement. And the nearest population center was one that traded regularly with Egypt and may have borne the name the House of the Moon God. So that might make the connection there as to why they had this monument there. This monument is ancient. It predates the Egyptian pyramids, but it is just a big pile of stones. That's all it is. They're deliberately laid, and they're deliberately laid in the shape of a crescent, and that's the symbol or the manifestation of several ancient moon gods. It's actually 500,000 cubic feet of stone. So to give you an idea of how big it is, that's a lot of stone, 500,000 cubic feet of stone piled up. And so if you think about how long it would take rocks that big to make a monument of that size, you'll get an idea of why they said it took 5 months to do it, because all those stones had to be carried there, and they all had to be placed there in the place where they are. Now, this pile of rocks, and that's really all it is, stands as a monument to the sort of pagan dedication that God was judging Canaan for when he sent Israel in to take possession of the land. If you recall from Deuteronomy chapter 9, and you can turn there if you want to, but in Deuteronomy chapter 9, the Lord describes to Israel why he's bringing them into the land and what's going on. He says, "Hear, O Israel, you are to cross over the Jordan today." Now, they didn't because of their unbelief, but he knew that they would in the coming day. "And go in to possess nations greater and mightier than yourself, cities great and fortified up to heaven, a people great and tall, the descendants of the Anakim, whom you know, and of whom you heard it said, 'Who can stand before the descendants of Anak?' Therefore, understand today that the Lord your God is he who goes before you as a consuming fire. He will destroy them and bring them down before you. So you shall drive them out and destroy them quickly, as the Lord has said to you. Do not think in your heart, after the Lord your God has cast them out before you, saying, 'Because of my righteousness, the Lord has brought me in to possess this land.' But it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out from before you. It is not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart that you go in to possess their land, but because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord your God drives them out from before you, and that he may fulfill the word which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Therefore, understand, the Lord your God is not giving you this good land to possess because of your righteousness, for you are a stiff-necked people." So the Lord's saying, let's make sure this is clear from the very beginning. This isn't land you're going to possess because of your righteousness, but because of their wickedness. And when it comes down to it, you're a stiff-necked people to start with. So these stones, if they're being properly identified as a pagan monument to some deity, are a memorial to what ruined the people, the cities of Canaan, what destroyed their culture and brought the wrath of God upon them. It was this idolatry, this pagan idolatry, that brought this result to Canaan. Nevertheless, the academic world is fascinated with ancient cultures. Always has been, probably always will be. And so is society in general. And in many cases, not all, but in many cases, there's a hope that some mystery, some wonderful thing, some spiritual secret, other than the fact that the ancients worshipped the moon, a lifeless hunk of rock, or the sun, a burning ball of fire, and a host of other natural things that have no secret powers, no reasoned intelligence or life in them, and certainly no influence over the affairs of men's souls, will be discovered. If we keep probing back there into ancient times, we'll find something. We'll find something other in the secrets of how these people worshipped. We'll find something about how it's really extraordinary to worship a floating rock in space. There'll be something we'll find out about it that will transcend all that we know in the Christian world. If only we could uncover the secrets of the ancients, they say. Well, we know their secrets. Everything they produced in regard to their pagan religion was a result of the fact that although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness and the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. That's their secret. The secret is they knew God, refused to worship him as God, neither were thankful, and so God gave them over to the worship that they desired from their hearts, and that is to worship rocks floating in space and big balls of gas and creeping things on the earth. Now, we're looking at a much different sort of stone monument here in Joshua chapter 4. This is a monument raised by Israel at the command of Jehovah. And if you want to start to ask the question, well, what's the difference? They were raising this great crescent monument to their God, and here's Israel raising this monument to its God. The difference is this. This monument of 12 stones is not a shrine commemorating Israel's devotion to Jehovah. It's a monument commemorating his faithfulness to them. And that's the difference. It's ordered by God, and it's not something in which they're trying to broadcast, here's our God, and this is the one that we want to show we love. It's God showing, this is how I love my people. This is what I've done for them. It's a testimony to his faithfulness. And while that might sound like a subtle difference, it's a very significant one. We pick up the narrative here in verses 1 through 3, and we read that it came to pass when all the people had completely crossed over the Jordan that the Lord then spoke to Joshua and told him to take the 12 men that he had already chosen, one from out of every tribe, and then telling them to get 12 stones out of the midst of the Jordan and right where the priests were standing, and then to take them and take them to the place where they lodged, which was Gilgal. Now, such an event, the dividing of the Jordan River, deserved and it required a monument. And this monument really needed to be one of God's own design, because this whole matter was a result of God's design. So the monument itself can't be one that they invent and come up with and decide, how can we honor God for what he's done here for us? It's God who's saying, this is the way I will be honored, in the simple bringing out of these 12 stones. If this had been Joshua's idea, we might be able to admire his zeal for the Lord, but we would always be left questioning whether it was truly a wise or good thing to do. Whenever men make plans about how God ought to be served or how he ought to be worshiped, that question always sort of hangs over the matter. And a good example of this, and it's an illustration from the past. We could give more contemporary illustrations, but this one's a good one because it carries you through the whole process. You had the problem in the Middle Ages with people not being able to read. And so the idea came that, well, we'll act out the Bible so that people will be able to see what's going on and they'll have something before them, and we'll act it out in what are called mystery plays. Well, those mystery plays started out in the church, and they started out under the direction of the clergy. But with the corruption and ignorance of the times, those things began to progressively change. And so you have mystery plays like The Second Shepherd, which is the story of the shepherds on the Bethlehem Plain who first lost one of their sheep and looked all over for him and finally found the sheep inside a house in a baby's cradle. Then they went back to the Bethlehem Plains, and then the angels appeared and told them the Christ child would be found in an animal's cradle. You see how the two were supposed to play against each other? But all of that was added to the story. And then it came that, the church had some misgivings about these kinds of plays going on and things being added to them. And so they started to hire professional actors, and things got worse and worse and worse until they had very little to do with anything that was originally intended. It may have been or may not have been a good idea in the beginning to do that, but it wasn't long before it was corrupted. And it was their idea, and certainly not God's. In fact, what may seem wise at one time may prove foolish at another, and vice versa. But when God designs his own memorials, if there's any fault in regard to them and their use, that fault lies with men alone. This morning we had a God-designed memorial, and it's a very simple thing. We show forth Christ's body broken in the bread and his blood shed for us in the wine. And that's it. And we make that connection according to Christ's own ordination, and it's carried out that way. And the simple keeping of the Lord's Supper is an order designed by God, a memorial designed by God, and it continues to serve its purpose when it's properly carried out. Now, as we've so often pointed out in other places, questions about the text here have allowed this section to become somewhat of a bone of contention among scholars. In fact, it's interesting, Martin Luther just left it out completely out of his German Bible because he just thought, we've got the 12 men being chosen and the 12 men being chosen again, then God saying, go down into the water, and then Joshua saying, go down. And he just didn't even bother to translate it. But I don't think we need to worry about. There are several explanations that could be given, but I believe we could just safely go on without getting bogged down and all that by just acknowledging that God told Joshua that 12 men should be chosen from among the people, and that now those 12 men are carrying out their duty, and this is the story of how they went about it. Now, it's interesting that this honor would pass upon these men, and as it does, it becomes to them the opportunity to stand in a special place of testimony for the Lord. I can only imagine what it would be like to be one of these 12 men, chosen to this particular purpose, to wait till everybody else passes over, and then when everybody else is over, to walk back out into that riverbed and pick out a stone, heft it up on your shoulder, carry it to the shore, bring it to Gilgal, and set it up there as a monument at the command of God. I'm sure it's something that they would never forget and that they would tell generations to come. Now, to date, the United States has had 339 astronauts. How many can you name? You know, the 339, not many, I'm sure. And probably most of us could only name maybe a few of the first seven. You know, after that, it gets kind of muddled. We know there are other ones there, and there are some whose names are a little better known because they were involved in catastrophes. But in general, there are astronauts, American astronauts, up in the station, in the Skylab station right now, and I wonder if there's anyone who could give me a name. So the first ones are the ones that have this special honor, and the honor of it's kind of attached to them. And it seems that these 12 had a story to tell to their children and their grandchildren that, while making them unique, gave a lasting testimony to their God and to his greatness. In Psalm 145, we read, "All your works shall praise you, O Lord, and your saints shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and talk of your power, to make known to the sons of men his mighty acts and the glorious majesty of his kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations." All of us who are believers have had in our lives times when the Lord has allowed us to know something of his blessing in special ways. And we've been given that privilege so that we can bear testimony to him. And we have experiences that maybe no one else has. Experiences with God that is specific to us. And those testimonies are part of what we should be sharing with others. What we know about God, what we know about the blessing of God, what we know about how God has served us. So the stones were dug from the bed of the Jordan in the place where the priest stood holding the Ark of the Covenant. And some men, especially in recent years, have speculated on exactly how this monument would have been built. And they wonder in their writings what sort of setting the stones were placed in, and they can't help but imagining that there was some special location and some dramatic foundation must have been laid to make this monument notable. Now, maybe you've never thought of that, but there are men who are speculating about that. What? Okay, how did they stack them? And what was the, they must have, built a little platform for them with stairs to go up and then stacked them on top of that so that they would be notable. And really, beloved, I believe that misses the point. The wonder of this monument has nothing to do with any kind of fancy setting, but in the reality itself. Here were stones that sat at the bottom of the Jordan. They were lifted out by Jews representing the 12 tribes on the day that God dried up the Jordan so that they could pass over and move into the promised land. That's what makes them significant. That's what makes them notable, the fact that they are there at God's command because of what God did, not the setting around them. Have you ever seen a moon rock? I don't know why I'm talking so much about space tonight, but have you ever seen a moon rock? I'm sure some of you have. Some displays are elaborate, but usually the setting's pretty plain. And you have a light shining on it, and it's inside a case. And the idea being, really, that if you can't be impressed with a rock from the moon and how it got there in this room where you're now looking at it, no matter of adornment or special lighting is going to make it impressive. After all, what is it? A rock, right? So what makes it impressive is where it's come from and how it got there. And if you can't be impressed with that, then nothing else is going to really move you. And it's similar, but in a much greater degree, the same thing here. These are only rocks or large stones. And their significance arises from the fact that they are indicators of what God can do and does do to keep his word and his covenant. Now, we ask the question, what became of them? We don't know the answer to that. All we know is that they were there when the book of Joshua was written, and that's as much as we can say for certain. God didn't allow this memorial to stand forever. But it was there in Gilgal, and it was there to bear testimony to the children of God. Now, in verses 4 through 11, you read, "Then Joshua called the 12 men whom he appointed from the children of Israel, one man from every tribe. And Joshua said to them, 'Cross over before the ark of the Lord your God into the midst of the Jordan, and each one of you take up a stone in his shoulder according to the number of the tribes of Israel, that this may be a sign among you, when your children ask in time to come, saying, "What do these stones mean to you?" Then you shall answer them that the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord. When it crossed over the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off, and these stones shall be a memorial to the children of Israel forever." And the children of Israel did so, just as Joshua commanded. Now, this story is what it is, and we're somewhat familiar with it, and reading it over again tonight hopefully refreshed your memory on it. But what can be observed from the establishment of this memorial? First of all, that this was a real historical event. It's not an allegory. It wasn't a legend. It wasn't even an exaggerated tale. Modern critics explain away rather than outrightly deny and dismiss the faith of former ages. They try to explain things away. And they assign them to the ashbin of superstition and ignorance. There's nothing in this narrative that would suggest that that's what's going on here. There's a circle of rocks in England associated with the white cow. I'm not going to go into all the details of the legend. We have better things to do. But the story is so absurdly ridiculous that it's obviously nothing more than a folktale. It was a circle of rocks, and then a whole legend was built up around this circle of rocks concerning a white cow. If you want to, you can look it up on the internet and you'll find out all about it. But the white cow events took place sometime in an ancient past to a people who conveniently no longer exist. In fact, ever since the story of the white cow became popular, the people were already gone. So nobody who ever knew the white cow, saw the white cow, experienced the white cow thing, ever was alive when the story was being told. And the story has no legs of its own, except that it's repeated as a myth. In this case here, when you go back and look carefully at the record, a specific time is mentioned. Details are specified. And there's no fear of associating this event with real people and real circumstances. They're all tied very closely together by the Lord here. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 11, Paul says, "Now all these things happened to them," that is to Israel, "as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come." And then to the Romans, he says in Romans 15:4, "For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope." This monument is here in part to demonstrate to us that this is a real event that actually took place. It has a moment in history and it involves people who actually lived. Secondly, it's a monument to the glory of God. Chapter 3 talks about that, and chapter 4 talks about it too. And we're reminded that while we may have much to do, and if you think about Joshua and the men who crossed over, they have a great deal to do. They're in front of Jericho. They're going to have to conduct a battle there. They're getting all their goods and all their families across the river. They had a lot to do. And yet a part of that duty was to make sure that God was honored in this event. And that's a reminder to us that the acknowledgement of God's goodness and grace to us is something that we need to take time to make known. And the Lord's Day offers us the perfect opportunity to raise a weekly memorial to the Lord for his goodness and his mercy towards us. They had plenty to do, but one of the things they had to do was make sure that this monument of honor to God was raised up. And the Lord's Day affords the believer a unique opportunity to acknowledge God's faithfulness and covenant blessing in his or her life. Ezekiel chapter 20 and verses 19 and 20, the Lord says, "I am the Lord your God. Walk in my statutes, keep my judgments and do them. Hallow my Sabbaths, and they shall be a sign between me and you, that you may know that I am the Lord your God." The opportunity that we have of glorifying God on the Lord's Day is an opportunity to make that acknowledgement that this God is our God. The God who did these things is our God. He's the God we worship, and he does similar things for us in our own lives. It was a token that the living God was among them. Our worship, beloved, consists in acknowledging what God has done for us, not highlighting and underlining what we've done for him. And that's what makes our worship unique. We are worshiping God because of what he has done for us. We're not worshiping him in order to somehow say, look at me, this is who I am. I'm going to praise you, and so can I get extra credit? Can I be accepted before you because I'm taking this time to worship you? That's not what we're doing here. What we're doing is acknowledging that this God is God, and he's our God, and he's a living God, and he has a place in our lives, and he blesses us, and he provides for us, and we're acknowledging what he has done for us. Our faith isn't based on salvation by works. We're not seeking to curry favor with God by our worship. What we're doing is acknowledging the favor we have with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not trying to gain favor. We're acknowledging we have favor. And we have it through the Lord Jesus Christ. And it was the same with this rock pile in Gilgal. The other day I was reading the blog of an individual who was very sincere, I'm sure. I don't doubt that at all. But he said that he knew what all the biblical scholars up to this point had missed concerning the secrets of the stones. And he proceeded to go on for paragraph after paragraph in his blog in a convoluted explanation of that discovery. And I patiently endured through the whole thing, hoping I'd find out what the secret of the stones was. But I got all the way to the end, and I have no idea what he was talking about. And ironically, of course, there's no secret meaning. There's no secret meaning here. The meaning is set forth by God himself. Look at verses 21 through 24. Then he spoke to the children of Israel, saying, "When your children ask their fathers in time to come, saying, 'What are these stones?' then you tell them the secret. And the secret is that Israel crossed over the Jordan on dry land. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan before you until you had crossed over. And the Lord your God did to the, as your Lord your God did the Red Sea, which he dried up before us until we had crossed over. That all the peoples of the earth may know the hand of the Lord, that it is mighty, that you may fear the Lord your God forever." And maybe there is a little secret here. And if you're really looking for a secret blessing in this matter, if you look carefully at those instructions, they're written kind of strangely. Because there's the testimony to the covenant blessing of God in this. The generations to come were being carried in their grandparents and great-grandparents. And when the Jordan parted back in their day, it was so that they, the grandchildren, could pass over. They weren't even there yet. And yet, when your parents ask you, you tell them that it let you cross over. This was you crossing over. And you were crossing over in the faith and in the inheritance of your parents and grandparents. Thirdly, we see that God's word in regard to Joshua is fulfilled here. In verse 14, you read, "On that day, the Lord exalted Joshua in the sight of all Israel, and they feared him as they had feared Moses all the days of his life." He was honored by the obvious communion he enjoyed with God, the living God, on this occasion. The Lord himself gave the key to honor when he was speaking with King Saul. And he said, "Those who honor me, I will honor. And those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed." And that's in 1 Samuel chapter 2. Matthew Henry says that we can learn here the best way to command the respect of others, not by posturing, not by threatening, but by holiness and love to God. He goes on to say, Those are feared in the best manner and to the best purpose who make it to appear that God is with them and that they set him before them. Now, towards the end of the chapter, it says that these things were done according to the word of the Lord, and I don't know if you caught it or not, and the command of Moses to Joshua. And I mention that in passing, just as John Trapp does in his commentary. Because Trapp says that the evidence of true love for the Church of Christ on earth can be found with those who care for it as much after they're gone as when they're in the midst of it. You understand what he's saying there? If you have a care for the future of the church, that's evidence that you have a real love for the Church of Christ. Not just for what's going on in your day, not just for what serves you, but for what serves the next generation and the generation after that. And so in your love for the church, you're making it possible for the church to be there for the next generation and the generation after that. And when you have that kind of love for the church, that's evidence of real love. If it's just a love you have for it because of how it serves you in your generation and in your time, that's a selfish kind of love. But real love goes beyond that. And here you find Moses giving commandment about things that are yet to come that he will have no part in. And yet he's telling Joshua, be sure you do this. This is the way you should do this. Call the people to faithfulness. He's giving him instructions. We don't know exactly what words Moses gave in regard to this, but whatever they were, they're mentioned here again that Joshua was doing things according to what Moses had commanded him to do, because Moses was commanding Joshua with the next generation in mind, with the next effort for the glory of God in mind. This monument also encouraged the people. What an auspicious start here. We touched on this last week, but you know, it's important for us to just reflect on it again in this context. What may they expect now that God has parted the Jordan for them? You know, what can they expect? What can they anticipate? Having seen this, having been a part of this event, the impossible has been done. So what's the logical question? If this impossible thing has been done, is there anything too hard for the Lord? And what's the answer? No. If he can do this, he can do anything. Because this is impossible. And he did it. This isn't even something where you can outmaneuver the enemy, or you know, have more powerful weapons than they have, or give your men more courage than they have. This is something over which there's no control except the control of the Creator. And he does it by his power, by his will. And we can't miss the lesson for ourselves. We worship tonight the God who is exceedingly abundantly capable or able to do exceedingly abundantly above everything that we can think or ask. And with that reality, we have this promise. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? In the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, he has parted the Jordan of death for you. And having done so, is there anything too hard for the Lord? What is there now? That having done that for you, part of this Jordan of death, that there's no way that you can get through but through Jesus Christ. Having done that in your behalf, what is there in your life that's so big, so dramatic, so powerful that he can't carry you through it and work it for your good? And the answer is there's nothing. The next chapter tells the tale concerning the reactions of the observers of their movements among the Canaanites. And we do have to touch on that just because it's another aspect of this monument. It warned the enemies. We're told in chapter 5, we didn't read it, but you can see it there. So it was when all the king of the Amorites who were on the west side of the Jordan and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan from before the children of Israel until we crossed over, that their heart melted and there was no spirit in them any longer because of the children of Israel. Now, if you've listened to me at all, you know that I really like John Trapp because of the way he talks about things. He's just a great Puritan commentator, and he has these really interesting ways of expressing things. And he says that bad news travels like bad weather, swiftly and before it's sent for. And he uses that illustration here, and he says, so everybody knows that Israel's coming, and it's bad news for everybody in Canaan, and they can't stop it from happening. They can't stop the news from spreading, and when they hear it, their hearts just melt before it. Now, in understanding that, we would say they had good reason to be afraid. This was a large company moving into their territory. And as Matthew Henry points out, at the head of the mass of this people is the living God, who obviously has the power over the whole creation itself. And that's what they worship. And this God obviously has control over it. So whatever they worship isn't going to help them in this context, because this God has already proved his authority over the things that they worship. So they can't stand. And we don't want to discount how the Lord can strike fear into the hearts of men. In Exodus 23 and verse 27, the Lord says to Israel, I will send my fear before you. I will cause confusion among all the people to whom you come and will make all your enemies turn their backs to you. In Psalm 53 and verse 5, we read, there they are in great fear where no fear was. For God has scattered the bones of him who encamps against you. You have put them to shame because the Lord has despised them. And this memorial serves you and me as well. It reminds us that the God we worship is able to do all his holy will. That you might know the hand of the Lord, that it's mighty. That you may fear the Lord, your God, forever. When the will of the Lord, beloved, is fastened onto something, it doesn't relinquish its grip until that thing is accomplished. That's the God we worship, and that's what this reminds us of. Secondly, it reminds us that his will may, in times, involve what to us appears to be an impassable stream, a way that no one can hope to go. We don't know how we'll go. We don't know how we'll get through it. And sometimes his will brings us to that point. And when it does, that's where we prove our faith by putting our trust and confidence in him. I don't know how I'm going to get from here to there, Lord, but you've promised you'll take me. And so my trust is in you. In Psalm 43, we read, but now the Lord, now thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I've called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. And lastly, and we talked about this at length last week, so we won't say much about it tonight, but it stands as a testimony to our eternal hopes. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2, therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also are living stones. As living stones, you are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. You're a memorial stone. You have been dug up out of death and carried into life by the Lord Jesus Christ. And you are a memorial stone to the power of God. His will was set upon you to bring you life. And that will not relinquish its grip until everything that is promised is fulfilled. And that's what he's done for you. And you stand as memorial stones on the other side of death even now, because you're alive in Jesus Christ. And death, in the sense of its finality, can't touch you. You're out of that. You've been bought out of that. You've been carried out of that by the message of the gospel. And now you stand as the monument to this living God and his everlasting grace and his awesome power. Father in heaven, we pray that we might be fit memorials as living stones, as Peter puts it. Living stones which may give testimony and witness to your faithfulness, to your love, to your goodness, to your mercy, to your grace, to your power. We pray, Father, that that might be the desire of our lives, that we might be set up as a testimony to you. And when men, whether they be our children or others, ask us, what are you? We can say we're a living stone, carried out of death by the grace of God, and a monument to the fact that God's grace is greater than all our sin. Father, help us to be that testimony and witness for you. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We turn together now to hymn number 623, Moment by Moment, 623.
Reckoned mine, living with Jesus a new life divine, looking to Jesus till glory doth shine.